you, Kyle, and thank you, church, for being a place where life is being delivered. And sure, we've got room to grow. All of us do, and we do. But I can testify, in the 3 years I've been here, I have met many, many people who have been impacted by the life of Christ that has been delivered to them through this church of Christ. And that's what we're trying to be, amen? Is a church that is actually of Christ. And that's why we are looking at Christ. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. In a minute, we're going to be joining a Bible scholar named Simon at a dinner party where he happened to invite Jesus. And when he invited Jesus to that dinner party, he might not have known it, but he was inviting a certain atmosphere into his dining room. And we're going to be looking at that and what Jesus does there with Simon and in that room. But before that, I just wanted to, in Luke 8, just the next chapter over, there's this teaching of Jesus that comes on the heels of this encounter. Very common teaching for Christians. We've heard it, and we've heard all kinds of different angles, and I'd like to add one more to the parable, a story about soils and different kinds of soil. And he tells this story in Luke 8, starting verse 5. It says, a farmer went out to sow seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than what was sown. You know, as Jesus explains what this parable means, because his disciples ask in verses 11 through 15, he goes on to explain the seed is the word of God. Okay? So in this parable, the seed is thrown out there on different places, different soils, right? The seed is not different in each soil. The seed, which is God's word, is the same. And yet it reaped different fruit. Why is that? He explains, because the soil represent different atmospheres that the seed is thrown into. See, the seed's the same. It yielded different results because the atmosphere was only right in this parable in one place. This soil where the heart is receptive and honorable, he goes on to explain. And it brought forth life. My brother and shepherd, Tom Ferris here, I was visiting about this with a couple of the ministers, and they remembered like 6 years ago or something, Tom kind of introspectively looking at his life as he read this parable. And it occurred to him, he always assumed he was the good soil as he read. Don't we do that? He always assumed, I'm the good soil, and he's looking at all the other atmospheres and how neglecting they are of being a proper atmosphere. And then he realized that he wasn't. And this is kind of the life I'm wanting to call all of us to, in terms of, if I can just add on to this, the atmosphere not only that you are, but that you provide. You know, so often we assume we're providing an atmosphere of life to our spouse. We're providing an atmosphere of life to our children, to our parents, to our friends. We're providing an atmosphere of life in our small groups. We're providing an atmosphere of life to the world that Christ died for. And I just want us to engage in the introspective life that suggests there's always room to grow in every way. That there's always room to grow in creating an atmosphere of life. And that's what I'm wanting to do today. This series on the atmosphere of life is based on the study I've done, and that I've done with your shepherds and with your ministers over the last 3 years, really. We started this the first summer I was here. But it's the study of the life of Christ and the atmosphere that he offers people. Because we as Christ's church want to offer that same atmosphere to people. And today, we're looking particularly at the element that Christ offers of accepting. Jesus creates an accepting atmosphere. Now, I'm telling you that because here's all the words we're going to be studying over the next few weeks. And I want you to remember that we're only studying one each week, and we're not forgetting the others. Because as we look at the acceptance of Christ, you're going to be challenged, and you're going to be scared that there's not a line drawn somewhere in how accepting Jesus is of people. You need to remember the quote that I told you about an aquarium, like a fish aquarium, that they all work together. All the things that create a healthy atmosphere, they all work together to create a healthy, thriving aquatic environment. All of these work together to create a healthy atmosphere of life. But today, we are going to be looking at acceptance. So turn that page back over to Luke 7, and let's go to dinner with Simon the Pharisee. And let's read what happens, starting in verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with his tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." Christ has something to tell us. Let's pray. Lord, tell us. Speak, Lord, your servants hear. Make us more like you in this scene. Of all the cast of characters that sit around the table, it is you that we look at and that we look to, Lord. Tell us what you have to say to us. Let it seep deep into the marrow of our bones, into the fiber of our heart, and saturate us and change us. God, we cannot do it. We can do no better than we are doing right now, God, without you. Speak to us, Lord. We are yours. Have grace on us. Accept us right where we're at and move us to be more accepting of others. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. So before we get to what it is Jesus wants to tell Simon, and I believe us, in this area, let's look at why he wanted to tell him. See, Simon was living, he was already swimming in an aquarium, and he had a certain set of assumptions that he was swimming in. Unbeknownst to him, they were faulty. And they are very closely in line with the assumptions I feel like a lot of us swim in today, including myself. Assumptions that pop up, poisonous assumptions that steal the life from me and steal me from creating an atmosphere of life for others. Find yourself in these assumptions of Simon. Here's his first one: that his attitude was his business and his business alone. Scripture says when he had this judgment of Jesus, he said to himself these things. He said it to himself. I wonder why, if Simon was so confident that he was right, why not a public statement about his righteous judgment of the group, to the group, about Jesus? Why not? Why not politely pull Jesus aside? You know, the famous kitchen conversation. And explain to him who that woman is and let him know what is actually right to do in that dinner room when a sinful woman comes around him. Why? I'll tell you why. Because private sin is the safest sin. And when we feel right about something, privacy allows us to keep it that way. Now, our enemy knows it as well as you and I can say it. Well, I'm not talking about the secret outward sin. Okay, it's important. Weekend immorality, the weekend adventure out there, doing things outwardly that we would call immoral. Those take evaluation of our lifestyle. When we share those with our friends, they can come with us and see it in action. I am not talking about that here. Here, we're talking about the private, inner attitudes that are equally immoral. but cloaked in a veil, sometimes, as here, of religion. If he only knew how to create the right atmosphere when a woman like that is around. This is why the Christian is exhorted to live in the light, in Christian fellowship with his brothers and sisters, because he's not designed to see all of his inner attitudes by himself. You are not designed to perfect yourself. Christ perfects you. That's his job, and he does it by sending you his body, the church. Yes, even us in this room have the attitude that my attitude is my business, but Jesus quickly took issue with that. This is why we're exhorted to live together. In 1 John 1:7, the disciple John said it this way: if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Let me ask you a question. What's the difference between fellowship and Christian fellowship? Now, let me tell you real quick. Sometimes, nothing. Sometimes they look exactly the same. It's just a group of Christians having it. There's nothing wrong with that. But the thing that Christians have that the rest of the world doesn't have, in addition to hanging out and having fun and not being alone, they have a life of introspection and purging of an old man and the creation of a new one. They have a hope. They have a light. They have a purity that's happening to them. It does not bring guilt, as our enemy tries to say. Okay? It doesn't do that. It brings refinement. It brings holiness in the deepest parts of our heart. That is what John tells us. Christian fellowship is purifying. Christian fellowship is in the light. There are no secrets in Christian fellowship. There is no privacy. The right to privacy is something we have in America. It's not something we try to protect here in the fellowship. That steals the light from us. The way James says it is, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Outwardly and inwardly, who you're around and who you're in fellowship with matters. I had a friend, Kyle Hutton. He spoke here one time. He told us that great story about his adoption. And he taught a Bible class for me in Houston when we both worked at that same church. And he brought in a cooler. He was teaching this passage in 1 John. He brought in a cooler with soft drinks for everyone, and he had purchased a 12-pack of beer to mix in among it. And so he sets it all up and says, before we teach our lesson today, I got drinks for everybody back in the cooler. Go back and get you a drink. And I was in the back because I knew what he was doing, and I wanted to see what was going to happen. And I remember this kid, Paul Vanderlyn, that's the vision I have. They all did it, but Paul ran to the back to the cooler, opened up the cooler, reached in, got his Dr. Pepper. You know, and he walks back. And then Kyle just made the point, I know some of you guys, and if you were around a different crowd, you would have chosen a different drink. Don't tell me that who you're around doesn't matter. Okay, now that's outwardly. Inwardly, who you're around matters. Inwardly, who you're around matters. There is a... Simon was around Jesus outwardly, but he was not exposing the inner struggle he was having with being as accepting as he is supposed to be as a person of God. And he didn't keep that. He kept that in. He kept that in. So the first attitude that Simon had, that he shouldn't have had, the assumption was that his attitude was his business, and he wasn't sharing it. Second attitude, or second assumption, is he thought accepting the woman was the same as accepting the sin. He said, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him. Oh, we are so worried about who is touching us, aren't we? We're so worried about getting our hands dirty, being associated with some sort of filth. Oh, we're worried about who's touching us, or being associated and judged by other men like we may be inclined to judge men. We're so worried about what others might think of us. I don't want to blow the surprise, and there's no way I could, but I was talking to Mary Needhart, my sister, this week about her life. And she told me about her life with Ralph, and that one of the things that God kind of led them to do through her daughter was to take in unwed, pregnant moms or women. And she it's a beautiful story, and the ministry that Ralph and Mary were to those people, and the baptisms that took place right here. It's an incredible story that I hope you get to hear soon. But she told me that there were people in the church that told us we were condoning the sinful behavior by fellowshipping the sinner. Jesus had that problem in Luke 7:34, just right before this story, as a matter of fact. I'm sure it was a total accident by Luke. He pointed out that Jesus says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" He says, "But wisdom is proved right by her actions." And it's not by those actions, associating with sinful people. And the old phrase, "hate the sin, love the sinner," so easy to say and agree with. And all of you have your threshold of tolerance with which you will operate there. There are certain sinners that you will just accept them, but you'll get to that threshold where it's crossed the line and your acceptance stops. You don't even know it. You don't even realize it. You even think it's religious and spiritual, but it's not. It's not. And that, we are free. This is the beauty of what Christ has done for us. We are free to accept all people. All people. We're just afraid that that means something that it doesn't. That we are condoning sin. God is judge. He will do a perfect job at that and needs no help from us. He will do it perfectly. We are to accept. Simon didn't get that. He thought that if he accept that woman, it'd be touching him, and that prophet has him touching him. And then last, he thinks there are different kinds of humans. He thinks there's a difference. He says that Jesus, if he were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Simon says that she is a sinner, and he would know that. He has forgotten, hadn't he, what Paul will later write. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus makes it clear to Simon in this room by pointing out that Simon was wrong. That Simon hadn't done what was appropriate. That Jesus, even by coming to dinner with him, was accepting Simon. Jesus goes on and says, after he says, "I have something to tell you," that he says, "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one that had the bigger debt canceled." "You've judged correctly," Jesus said. Now listen. He turned toward the woman and said to Simon. I love this. I love how Jesus is trying to let the woman, how acceptable she is to him, by turning to the woman and talking to Simon. But for now, let's listen to what he said to Simon. "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. For he who has been forgiven little loves little." Simon, the Pharisee, if you knew I was a prophet, you would have done much more than this trite, simple acts of washing my feet and giving me a kiss. You would have done much more, and this woman has. So, what is it that Jesus told Simon? We see these assumptions. But remember, he came in saying, "I have something to tell you." Here's what he said to him. "You are to accept fellowship with this woman." Because she knows enough? No. Because she got her doctrine right? No.
because she's not sinful? Please God, no, or none of us get fellowship with anyone, let alone and least of all Jesus Christ. It says, you are to accept fellowship with this woman because she is mine. Because that's what I've called you to do. Because that's what I've done with you. He doesn't stop there. He says, not only are you to accept this woman, you are to love this woman. You are to proactively reach out to and love her and let her know it doesn't stop with mere mercy, that there is grace, that there is more for her, that there's not enough energy in your being to let her know how loved she is regardless of her sin. That's your job. And then he goes farther than that in this statement. He says, you are to love, not just love this woman, you are to love like this woman. You're no example to her, Simon. What she's done with me, that's the example for you. You're to love not just her, you're to love like her. It's like Jesus was saying, I am a prophet, and if you knew that, you would know what kind of man you are being. He accused and said if he was a prophet, he would know what kind of woman she was like, a sinner. No, if you knew who I was, Simon, you would know what kind of man you are. Do you? Because this is the key to being an accepting disciple. This is the key for you to accept all men with no boundaries, to erase all the lines that we have drawn, even with our spiritual religious pencils, to erase them all and realize we are free, not only free, but commanded to accept all men and leave the judging to God. Jesus made it clear in Matthew 7, 1. He says, do not judge. You knowing what kind of man you are is pivotal to being able to accept all men. It's so important, and we so quickly forget. Paul could not say it more concisely. And I want you to just listen to this verse in Romans. This is my message today. This is the atmosphere that you need to deliver to everyone in your life. It's this one. Romans 15, 7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Just look at that for a minute. Has Christ accepted you? Now, I'm going to preach to you, because I'm a preacher, what the Bible says. Yes, he has. But the extent to which you believe it is the extent to which you are living life. The extent to which you accept it, that you are forgiven, that no one judges you, is the extent to which you have life. And now I'm going to take it a step further. It is also the extent to which you are able to deliver life to others. Because the extent to which you've been accepted is the extent to which you will accept others. If you think you're accepted because you have a minimum amount of moral behavior on the weekends, then you're going to demand anyone who doesn't have a minimum amount of moral behavior on the weekends to get up to your standard. If you think you're accepted because you've got your doctrinal practices down on Sunday morning, then you're going to deliver acceptance to others based on whether they have the same doctrinal practices down on Sunday. I'm not saying that these things aren't important. I don't want anyone living the deluded, mediocre, lying of a life on the weekend that's not the life of Christ, any more than I want people coming in on Sunday morning and doing something that would be a heresy and an actual defilement of your relationship to God. But that's not why you accept people. You accept them all. God will judge. God will judge. Yours is to accept. You can't talk about acceptance without associating it with the word grace, because that's what it really is. I heard a preacher say that love upward is worship. Love outward is affection or fellowship, Christian fellowship. love stooping down is grace. The Hebrew word for grace comes from that word for stoop. I think of a lot of you who stoop to love people. It's a beautiful sight. Alvis Golightly stoops. And I'm just thinking of Matthew 25 here, where Jesus gives a scene in on Judgment Day, who's standing to his right, who's standing on his left. Those who went to the prisons, who gave the hungry something to eat, the naked some clothes, the thirsty some water, visits the prisoner, you know, takes care of the sick. I think of Alvis Golightly and the joy he takes in going to that prison. I mean, the description's there for all of us. And Alvis takes it literally. I see the picture of Foy, our brother Foy Shackelford's little luncheon that they had this last Tuesday, and I walk in and I see Bill and Otha Mae McMorris, where I see them often with the sick, literally stooped over to love. If you haven't had the honor of sitting with Mary Neidhart and just experiencing how she looks at you, you need to. She's so accepting. She's so ready to love. And you know these people. I get that from so many of you. And we are to give that atmosphere to all people. Maybe for us to erase the lines we've drawn in accepting people, you know, to get past that threshold that we've written, we need to do a few things. I think we need to find ourselves in every other human being. If Simon just did that, if Simon didn't go, what kind of woman she is, a sinner, but instead related to, hey, I'm just like her, a sinner. If you would do that for each other, you can. I promise. I spent a lot of my life trying to not be like my dad. And it took me to another poisonous identity because I was trying too hard to not be like someone. When I embraced how I was just like him, healing came, acceptance came. And what do you know? If I could ever be an agent of change in his life, it only came then. This is how we're supposed to be with one another. Maybe the life of unconditional acceptance. Maybe it's not a powerful one when you just, man on the street looking at him. There goes a Christ-like man, someone who is willing to accept anyone, anything, at any time. Let me tell you when it is powerful. It is when someone who is finally at that place, that holy place of complete and total vulnerability and brokenness, that at that point, all that man wants is someone to represent the acceptance of God. And they're scared of everything and everybody else. We see it in Peter. If you read the Gospels chronologically, you find out that Peter has been called twice already. Come, follow me. Here, come with me. Both times he goes back to fishing. And then finally there's that great scene we see near Capernaum, where Jesus goes out in his boat and does a little sermon and then tells that fisherman, go out and cast your net out. And he goes, I've done it all night. There's not going to be any fish, but at your word, okay. And he puts it out and he gets a miraculous catch of fish, and only a fisherman could appreciate it. And with that, he realized something. He realized God is in the boat. And I don't know how he segued from this miraculous catch of fish to feeling vulnerable and unworthy, but that's exactly what he did, because he falls down on his knees and he says, depart from me, for I'm an unworthy man. I'm a sinner. I am the sinful woman in that banquet. Go away from me, because I'm not worthy to be around you. And he's at that point of most vulnerability. He would have been so comfortable if Jesus would have said, you're right, and walked away and just been out of his presence and just away. Then he doesn't have to face his brokenness and his unworthiness in the face of a glorious and perfect God. That's not what Jesus did. You know what Jesus did at his point of vulnerability? He stooped. He said, get up. Get up. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. He accepted him, and it changed his life. He didn't go back to fishing. Not till the end of his life, when he thought his sin interrupted it again. Jesus came again and stooped then. Let him know, you're okay. It's okay. Right where you're at, it's okay. You're accepted. But I will change you. and give you more life and help you give it to others. Do you have that life? Are you free to accept your children when they go outside the boundaries of your tolerance for pain and your fear for their souls? Do you have it in you to accept your spouse when they do that same thing again? And I've told them a million times. And not just superficial things, but those included. Do you have it in you to go out into a world that is full of people trying to find life in sin? They're sexual beings out there trying to find life in sex. They're proud beings out there trying to find life in power and money and materialism. It's a crazy world out there. And God so loved it that he sent his son. He didn't demand they change first. He loved them first. Just so that they could have the opportunity for an atmosphere where they could change and have life. Maybe you're here this morning and something's stirring. Something longing for life. Something longing for more life. We're trying our best with God's help, his grace, to create an atmosphere where you can do that. If there's any need you have today, maybe it's your first step into the blood of Christ, into this baptismal water, to take on and identify yourself with the grace of God and his acceptance, then maybe you need to do that today. Maybe you're a decades-old Christian and you're going, yep. I'm like Simon a little bit. I've clouded some of my lack of acceptance with being right. And I need help. Whatever your need is, we'd like you to stand, sing to him, thanking him for his acceptance, and offering it to others. Let's stand, let's sing.